you very much once again for those words of welcome. Some time ago, I was speaking in a church in Glasgow. It's many years ago. And the minister, before he introduced me, before I got up to speak, he said, "Now, before Bill Wood speaks to us, we'll sing Psalm 67, second version, 'The Lord Blesses and Pities.'" So maybe you should have sung that tonight, because we're here again. The capital of Brazil was Rio de Janeiro for many, many years. And there was a president called Juscelino Kubitschek, and he decided that that was wrong. It was right in the south of Brazil. And he called one of Brazil's most famous architects, and he said, "I want you to design a new city, and we'll build it right in the center of the country, away from the south, in the middle, between the south and the north, and between the east and the west, right in the center." And that architect became very famous. Dr. Paisley was talking about retiring, and I was thinking about that architect today when he talked about that, because he's still working. He designed the city of Brasilia, which is made like an airplane. The city is laid out as if it was an airplane. But Oscar Niemeyer is still working and designing many projects for the government of Italy and the government of France, big projects, big buildings, modern buildings, and he has just turned 100. So we both have a little bit to go yet. And to celebrate being 100, that architect just got married recently. So I'm far too young to be thinking about it. Being able to communicate is very necessary. Whether it's in preaching the gospel or whether it's in daily living, we need to be able to communicate with those who are around us. And that's one of the great problems that missionaries face when they go to a foreign country. My first experience of getting into trouble and not being able to communicate was a few days after I'd arrived in the country. One of the missionaries took me to visit a home, and then he disappeared and I was left alone. And I couldn't say anything, couldn't understand anything that was going on. And the lady of that house very kindly brought me a large plantain banana, one of the large ones. I'd never seen a banana like that before. I'm sure you've never seen it either. Now, it's not the sort of a banana that you peel and eat. You couldn't eat it. It's rotten to eat. It has to be cooked or fried or boiled, and it's quite nice when you put it in the oven or when you fry it. But I didn't know that. And I started to try and peel it, and then I started to try and eat it. And the people, I think they called in all their neighbors to see what this crazy man was doing, eating a sort of a banana. And the more I tried to get it down, I almost felt sick, and it was just because I couldn't communicate. And we do get into trouble when we can't communicate. Not very far from where I lived, when I say not very far, it was maybe about 3 days by boat and then 2 days walking through the forest. There was a very hostile tribe of Indians, and we wanted to win them for the Lord. But anybody who ever went into their villages never came back again, because they were killed on first sight by the Indians. But one day some rubber cutters were going through the forest, and they came across a family of Indians. It wasn't the same tribe as the Jumas. It was another tribe, but they were very near, lived in the same region, and we thought that their language might be similar. And the rubber cutters killed off all the men in that group. They kept one woman and her two little boys and a little girl, but the little girl was so badly treated by the rubber cutters that she died very quickly. The youngest boy also died very quickly when he was taken in to live in a sort of a civilized area. With an American missionary, I went up to where this lady was being held captive and her little boy, and we thought that we would be able to take her into the Indian villages, and she would tell her people there that we wanted to be friends. But we couldn't communicate with her. We couldn't tell her that. And so, no matter what she did, my American friend would keep saying, "Let her do it, let her take it, let her keep it. Whatever you do, don't offend her. She has to know that we're different." We were staying in a little hut at the side of the river. I remember my colleague saying it was more like sleeping in a circus, because underneath there was a sow with half a dozen piglets, and they made an awful noise all the night, and then there was a cow that used to come and lick the wall just beside where our hammocks were tied up, and it would be rubbing its lip up and its tongue up and down the wall all night. And then after a while, I heard my colleague greet and say, "Get out of here, you stupid cat." And there was a thump and a yell. And then about 10 minutes, another yell. I said, "What's going on?" He says, "There's a stupid cat keeps jumping into my hammock in the middle of the night." But each kid, that Indian woman, would come into our house there we were staying. She'd go into our baggage there. She'd take out her shirt and she'd take it off. And I'd say, "Arnie, that's only one shirt left." He said, "Let her take it. Don't offend her." And then she'd come back and she'd take a tin of milk. And I said, "Look, we have 5 days rowing to get back to the town where I was living. It'll be 5 days and we've no food left. And that's the last tin of milk. Let her take it. Don't offend her." And then one day, I was standing looking out the window, and Eted was a tall woman, greasy black hair that had never seen a comb, no teeth, like something you'd see in a nightmare. And she went behind me and put her arms around me and started to kiss me. I said, "Arnie, what am I going to do?" He said, "Don't offend her. Whatever you do, don't offend her." I remember the last trip that we did with her right into the Indian villages. Because we used to go, we'd walk all day and come to the first village, sleep there, and then walk the next day, go into the villages and leave presents. And we'd hope that we'd meet the Indians and she would interpret it for us and say that we're wanting to be friends. It was a particularly hard journey that day. We had left early in the morning, about 5 o'clock in the morning. We came to a deserted Indian village. We slept there that night. The men went out into the jungle to hunt to get something to eat, and they came back with a couple of monkeys that they'd killed, and they roasted them over the fire. And then Eted, she got a stone and she'd break the skull open, because for her the brain was a delicacy. And I tell you, it was tough chewing on that roasted monk. The next day we walked all day, came to the Indian villages, and then she said, through her son, because a little boy had learned a smattering of Portuguese, she said, "The Indians will not come out when you're here. I'll stay behind." And she stayed behind. We came back. The Indians did come out. And they killed her. And the little boy, they tried to drown him, but he managed to escape. And he got away from them and ran and came back to where we were. But eventually, I did meet the Indians. After some time, we'd gone in several journeys to those villages. And one day, we arrived there about 6 in the evening. And it was getting dark. We could hear Indians' voices in the short distance away. They were in their village. We didn't know how many there were, but we knew that there were Indians there. We couldn't go in, because going in the dark would be fatal. We couldn't spend the night there with them. So we waited until the dawn came. And then we went in and slept on the ground that night. It had been quite a journey. We were wet. Our clothes were wet. Our clothes were soaking. We'd come to a place where the jungle was flooded, and we had to sort of wade through it. And then we came to a place where there was a river flowing very fastly. But the problem was that we had a gun. The woodsmen that were with us had a gun. If we met a leopard, or if we met some other animal, we'd have to defend ourselves. But how to get the gun over the river was the problem. So one of the men got over onto the other side. Well, two of them got over onto the other side of the river. And then I stood out on a log and I held onto a creeper. And I reached out and there was another one standing on a log reaching out to me. And I had the gun in my hand and I kept going out as far as I could get to get to him. And then just as I was getting near, the creeper broke and I went down. But before I went under the water, I let fly with the gun. I went under the water and came up and grabbed my glasses and swam to the edge, and I looked round. The one who had been standing in the log to receive the gun, he wasn't there either. And I thought, what happened to him? And then eventually his head came up and he swam to the bank. I said, "What happened?" "Well," he said, "you hit me such a clout with the gun, I fell over backwards and I went into the river myself." I said, "But what happened to the gun?" He said, "Oh, and I went down, I threw it over my shoulder. I don't know what happened." And we looked, there was the other one lying on his back on the bank of the river. He'd got hit too with a gun, but he secured it and we got over. We got into the Indian villages that day. The Indian chief and his wife eventually appeared. We couldn't communicate with them. Couldn't talk to them. Couldn't speak to them. And I had a terrible time because the Indian chief came to me and he tried to get my shirt off. But he didn't know how to work a button. He'd probably never seen a button in his life before and he couldn't get it off. And I thought, what am I going to do? He's trying to pull the shirt off me. And then I thought, I have an idea. And I looked at the Indian chief and he was a big man. And I looked at myself and I made the signs at him. And then I pointed at the American. And he was a big man as well. And he got the message that the American shirt would be better for him. And he went and pestered him. And then he came back and he tried to get my shoes off. And I thought, this is terrible. I can't walk through the jungle for 2 days with no shoes. And what am I going to do? And then I had the idea again. And I put my foot beside his and it was too small. And I pointed at the American. And I was free again. And then he came back a third time with a knife in his hand. And his wife was with him and they were jabbering away again very heartily. And he came and he started running the knife through his hands through my hair and holding it up and holding the knife up. And I thought, they're going to scalp me now. What am I going to do? And I looked around and I was in a bad way. My American missionary was bald. Well, I couldn't communicate. And it was a terrible thing. I left that village that day, and sometime later I moved away to another part to work, and then eventually I would go to Manas to take up studies there, and I was never back, but my American colleague went back. And that very woman that I met took ill one day, and they thought she was going to die. And so to accept the fact that she was going to die, they went out, they dug her grave, they carried her out in her hammock. They lowered her into the grave and she sat there and she said goodbye to her family and waved goodbye to everyone. And then they filled it in and buried her alive. They did that because she thought that being buried alive, her soul would fly away into heaven and gain eternal life if she was buried alive. In their belief, that was how they had to enter heaven. People have different beliefs on how they get into heaven. We hear all sorts of stories, don't we, about people wanting to get into heaven. I heard the story one day that Peter was very busy. So he sent a friend to go and take care of the pearly gates. And he was just new, this fellow up there, and he didn't know very much. And he wasn't there very long and came running back and he said, Peter, you'll never believe it. What am I going to do? There are 20 Irishmen at the gates and they all want in at the same time. And one says, I should get in first because after all, I'm from the falls. And the other one said, no, I'll get in first because I'm from the shankle. And one said, well, I should get in first because you shot me. And the other one said, no, I were right to get in because after all, it was you put the bomb in the shop where I was working. And they said, they all want in. What am I going to do? Well, Peter said, don't let them all in. Go back and let in one or two. And then... send the others away. So he went back again. And then he came running back and he said, Peter, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone. He said, what, all 20? He said, no, the pearly gates. They stole our pearly gates and they're away to sell them to buy ammunition for their friends down there. But tonight I can communicate more or less. In those days I couldn't communicate with that woman who was buried alive. I couldn't really communicate with the Ted that was murdered by our Indian colleagues. But tonight I can more or less communicate. And I want us to think for a moment of the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There were three men in Luke chapter 23 who were facing eternity. They were dying. And they communicated what was going on in their lives and what was taking place in their hearts. One made accusations, the other made an appeal, and the one in the middle, he gave the answer. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garment and cast lots. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors reeled with her hand, reeled on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and others. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we justly, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now we come to the crucifixion of our Lord. We've thought many times, I'm sure you've thought many times, of how the Lord was crucified and that scene at Calvary. You know, we always think that, as we see pictures, the nails were driven through the palms of his hands. But I don't really believe they were through the palms of his hands. In the palms of his hands, in the palm of our hands, there passes a circular artery, a very important artery. And if there had been a nail put through there, or even a very small needle put there, it can cause death almost instantly by tremendous bleeding. And of course, the flesh there would rip very easily, and the hand wouldn't be able to hold up the weight. But perhaps the nail went through just about here. Because here there's a series of small bones that are held together by a very tight elastic band. And within that elastic band also passes the tendons that tell the muscles to move, but also pass the nerves that supply the hand with feeling, with pain, with heat, with cold. And if anything was driven through that hand at that point, the weight would be held up by that elastic band on those small bones, but the pain would be excruciating if it was near those nerves. Now you can imagine the pain that we have when we have a toothache. Have you ever had a real toothache and the pain that it causes? And yet the nerve that goes to the tooth is just a very, very small, fine nerve like a hair. But the nerves that pass through here are nerves that are thick like perhaps my fingers. I remember having toothache one time. When I was home on my first furlough, I learned how to pull teeth. And I went back. People came to the home every day and I would pull their teeth. Now, you don't really pull teeth. You push them. You think you pull them, but you push them. And I would push the teeth and take them out of all these people every day because there's no dentist for hundreds and hundreds of miles away. But I was going around with a terrible toothache myself. And one night I couldn't sleep and I thought, well, I'm going to give myself the injection and freeze it and then I'll get some sleep. And I did that. Went to a mirror and I looked open my mouth and I gave the injection in there. Right enough it froze and I got to sleep. But the next day it was worse than ever. So I thought, I'll give another injection. And I thought, that's frozen. I could put a mirror on the table and get that tooth out. That was a top molar at the back. And once I'd started, I was sorry it started, but I couldn't stop. And I had to sit there and work at it and get it out. But at least I was successful. We weren't always successful. Victor Maxwell came to work with me about a year later, and I let him do the pulling of the teeth. And one day he was in a terrible state because a fellow came in and he just couldn't get the tooth to move. And he said, look, I can't get at it, so I'll pull the one next to it first of all. I'll get it out. And he took out the one that was next to it and he still couldn't get it out. And then he came to me and he said, I can't face him. I can't tell him that I can't get the tooth out. You'll have to go in and tell him. And he said, what you should do is put a dressing in it, prepare a dressing with oil of cloves and other chemicals and put a dressing in, and then when the anesthetic passes, he'll not feel any pain because his whole face, he'd taken a couple of injections, his whole face was numb. So I made up the dressing and I went in. The dressing was far too strong. And when I was putting it in, I noticed the white patches coming all around his gums and around his cheek in here. And I looked at it and then I realized it was blisters. I was burning the mouth. We cured his toothache for he never came back. But all the bitter pain that our Lord must have borne that day when those nails were driven through the nerves and through the tendons and through the sinews of his hands. But the greatest pain was the crowd that stood around him. The men that condemned him. The soldiers were casting lots and separating. It was another day's work to them, taking his raiments and his garments. The Jews were mocking and scorning. And even the men who were dying beside him were mocking. Now we read in Mark's Gospel that both the criminals, both the malefactors, were indeed accusing him and and mocking him. But then something happened, and only one continued. He made accusations. The other made an appeal. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And they waited for the answer that the Lord would give. One said, come down from the cross and save us. The other said, go through, but take me with you into glory. And heaven was silent at that moment. The angels held their breaths, and hell trembled as they waited for the answer. Would he come down from the cross and say, Father, I've suffered long enough? Or would he say, I'll go through to the end and bring about salvation for the human race? We think of the Lord's answer. The accusations. There was a flicker of hope in that man's heart that maybe the Lord would say, yes, I've had enough, I'll come down. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have said just a word, Father, it's enough. And the nails would have fallen from his hand and from his feet, and the flesh would have closed up. There wouldn't have been another pain or another ache. And he came down from the cross. And the nails would have fallen from the thieves as well, and they could have walked away untouched and unscarred and unmarked. And the man said, Lord, if you be the Lord, if you be Christ, if you be the one sent from God, save yourself and save us. He made the accusations. He was only a few meters away from the Savior of the world, but he refused to acknowledge it. Now, Luke, who wrote this gospel, was a physician, but they say he was also an artist. In some of his descriptions in other parts, there's an artistic touch about what he wrote. But here he wrote very solemn words. He just said, when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. He didn't go into the terrible details. I, if the press that's around today had been there, there had been cameras flashing and films being taken and all sorts of things going on. But it was a secret moment. And it was held like that. A few days ago we saw someone being put to death, being hacked to death by a machete there in Kenya. I watched not very long ago in Brazil, on the Brazilian television, a woman being kicked to death by men in the streets of Pakistan because she had become a Christian. And nobody stepped back to say anything, but the reporters were raped, filming about it. He was only a few meters away, and he made these accusations. If you be the Son of God, save yourself of us. Abraham Lincoln, one time President of the United States, from time to time he wrote out a pardon for a condemned criminal. Sometimes there were family members of that man would come and appeal. Sometimes there were politicians that would come and make an appeal. But one day there was one man who nobody appealed, and he was about to be condemned. He was about to be taken away and put to death. And Abraham Lincoln said, I'll be his friend today. And he wrote out a pardon. And the man refused it. He said, I won't accept it. I want to die. It was a surprising case. And it was taken to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court set to judge, and they came to the ruling that if the man refused to accept the president's pardon, that would be accepted, and he would be put to death. And he was put to death. Just like the thief. Here he was. He was about to die. He was breathing his last breath. He was in the last moments of life. He was suffering. He was at the Savior's side, and yet he made these accusations. But on the other side, there was another thief, and he made the appeal. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What changed? He too had mocked the Lord at first. But then he recognized some things. He recognized that Christ was innocent. Maybe he was in the judgment hall when he heard the Jews remarking, Judas, who betrayed him, has said, I have betrayed innocent blood and thrown the money that we gave him away. Maybe he was there when Pilate's wife sent a message and said, I have nothing to do with this just man. Maybe he was there when he heard Pilate saying, I find no fault in this man. He recognized that Christ was in it. He said, this man had done nothing amiss. He realized that Christ was both Lord and King, because he read the words that were written up above him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognized that Christ was Lord, and that beyond death and the last suffering breath that he would take, there was something else. Who told that Indian woman that there was life beyond the death? Who explained to her that there was another life that she would face? To face it, she even accepted being buried alive so that she'd be off to her safe haven. He recognized, yes, that Christ was innocent and that Christ was Lord and King. He realized that Christ was a Savior. The nails were driven into his hands. And the thief was blaspheming and cursing the men that put those nails there. On the other hand, there was another thief, and he was swearing and cursing against the Romans that had led him to condemnation, and the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were putting to death. And here was Jesus in the middle. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How contrary that would be to human nature. How contrary that would be to all that we think of. Being put to death, and he's praying, Father, forgive him. I had a missionary in my car one day out there in Brazil. Richard Dilworth was from Dungannon area, and I came to traffic lights, and it was green for me, so I went on. But there was a fella coming the other way, and it was red for him, but he didn't stop. He just flew out in front of us, and I had to pull on the brakes, and he almost went through the windscreen. I never said a word. We drove on. About 5 minutes later, Richard tapped me on the shoulder, because we drive on the other side there, and he was sitting at my right hand. He tapped me on the shoulder. He said, you remember that fellow that was through the red lights? I said, yes, I do indeed. And I hope you noticed I never said a word. He said, no, you never said a word. But he's still trembling from the way you looked at him. He said, the look that you give him, he's still trembling. And that's just what we would do. When something does something wrong to us, do we say, Lord, forgive him? They don't know what they're doing. No, we get our backs up. But here was Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He reprimanded the other thief because he didn't fear God. He didn't fear the condemnation. He regretted his sins. He said, we justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins. So hard to get people to admit that they are sinners. So hard to get people to admit that they are wrong. I heard of a man who went to see the psychiatrist. And he went in and sat down. And he had bacon tied to both ears. And a fried egg stuck on his nose. And he said, Doctor, I've come to talk to you about my wife. I think she's crazy. He was all right. It was his wife that was wrong. That's what we do, isn't it? We say there's somebody else wrong. That may sound stupid, but when I was home one time, there was a girl walking down Royal Avenue, and for earrings she had two pieces of burnt toast, and for a handbag she had a battered kettle. And somebody shouted out in the crowd, I'll give her a tea bag and she can have her breakfast. But you know, he was a man he recognized. He said, we have done wrong. We are receiving the just condemnation. And he made an appeal. He said, Lord, remember me. One said, get down from the cross. The other said, go through. The darkness hadn't come. Jesus hadn't yet said it is finished. But the Savior answered, and he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. One man, a breath's way from the Savior. Another man on the same conditions, bound for glory, bound for heaven. Some years ago, there was a gospel campaign being conducted here in Northern Ireland. Three young men went into that meeting, At the end, an appeal was made. One young man stood up and he said, I want to give my life to Christ. And his friends mocked him and said, but there's a dance on Friday night. And the other one said, what about the girls that we're going to date? What are you going to do now? And he said, but I'm going to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. He went on. Brother Curry became a preacher in the Faith Mission around Northern Ireland for many years. He became an evangelist in Ireland and in Scotland and served the Lord faithfully for many years. They were all from respectable homes in Northern Ireland. One of those young men was last heard of sleeping on the streets of London, down and out drunk. And the other was caught by the police, tried and condemned, and hanged for the crimes that he had committed. They were all there at the Savior's invitation. One said, I have decided to follow Jesus. And two said, I prefer the dance. I prefer the dates. I prefer the drink. Yes, there were three men here that communicated what they were feeling and what they were saying. One accused, one appealed, and the Savior answered, today I will be with me in paradise.